last week, we looked more specifically at the more modern times, especially how the Enlightenment, in a number of ways, really did kind of infiltrate the church and what it led to, specifically things like theological liberalism and just the higher criticism movement. Essentially, even if people didn't explicitly, outright just deny the Scriptures, as that slippery slope continued, a number of people within the church did come to the point where, well, of course it's the Bible, we read it, we follow it, but we're going to judge it against our minds. What about it makes sense to us? As if now the human mind is the standard. And last week we looked at various ways the church has responded to that, various movements in the church that have sought to engage the world and yet engage the Scriptures and see how we should walk. And I, just to kind of round that off, since we ran out of time last week, I did just want to say the church today it actually exists in a very interesting period in this sense. Obviously, when I say what I'm about to say, I'm not speaking about technology and those sorts of things. But in many ways, the church today exists in a culture that, at least from what we know from history, is much closer to what the original church existed in terms of a very secular environment, a very, in many ways, religious environment, but also a very secular environment as well, kind of all mixed together. Interestingly, as you go through church history, I think days like this, even though there are many similarities, obviously, there are always non-believers, there's always the need to speak the gospel, always the need to take the gospel to the nations. But in many ways, our understanding of Christianity is unlike, and our cultural setting is unlike the vast majority of the church, I think. The vast majority of the church existed when Christianity was, in many ways, dominant, accepted. Even if you weren't, you know, devoted, faithful to the faith, it was at least kind of the air you breathed. My wife and I were having this discussion last night, we went to the Humboldt parade Friday, Strawberry Festival parade, and the whole parade. We came home, and what we were talking about was the issue of modesty and dress, just in general. And I think it was amazing what Debbie and I were talking about. It's so amazing that even we live in a culture where that discussion is just not even on the radar. It's not even on the radar anymore. When, if you had gone back into more prudish days, in the history, even those who, even people who didn't follow Christ, didn't profess to be Christians, there was a standard of dress. We're certain there was a standard of this is not okay. This is shameful in many ways to do this. And while I think that's birthed out of a Christian worldview, it wasn't based on the Bible even. It was just the culture. It had seeped its way into that. And so I use that just as an example to say, I think we are in an interesting time in which we just live in a very secular world. We're much closer to the Acts 17, Paul and the Areopagus. We have to even fight for the foundational truths than the early councils fighting over how does Christ's deity and humanity work together. We still need to think about those things. We still need to engage those discussions. But we live in a world in which we as the church really, and this is simply what I want to exhort from this, as the church, we really need to fight not to get so sidetracked by particular, whatever you want to call it, pet projects, pet loves, that we neglect the central truths of the faith. I'm convinced that the churches, one of the church's central struggles right now is, what does the Bible say about the foundational realities of life? Why are we here? Why did God put us here? Did God put us here? Or did we just evolve? Are people sinful? And if so, how are they? How is that taken care of? How is that addressed? I really believe the church has got to, in some ways, I'm going to say rediscover, but that's the wrong word, but in many ways, rediscover those central truths. We have to. We have to think about those things so we can engage the world, engage the culture, and even engage the church. Engage the church at large, which in many ways, it doesn't seem has an answer to those questions. So, I guess what I mean by that is, last week what we saw, even through the social gospel movement, and even in some sense the revivalist movement, mass evangelism and crusades and things. And as I said, I'm not inherently slamming those things, but I am saying it seems the church has moved away from the message to the method. We don't worry about the message, we worry about the method. Let's just find the best method. And I'm convinced the church's problem is not the method. The church's problem is, you've lost the message, looking for the method. Culture doesn't care about methods, at least not for a long time. And so I think the church has got to get back to that. But I wanted to kind of round that off there. And then, as I said last week, this week I kind of want to go back, specifically looking at Baptist history. Cornerstone is a Southern Baptist church. And so, since we're talking about church history, I do want to focus a little more particularly on the history that relates most specifically to us. How did we get to this point as far as Baptist theology, Baptist history? Some of you may be familiar with the term landmarkism. There are some who would argue that there is an unbroken chain of Baptist, Southern Baptist churches, all the way back to the apostles. I really tried to say that in all seriousness. I don't agree with that. There's no historical evidence for that. Now, there are periods, people in history who practiced believers' baptism. You can see that. You can look at the history and see that. But there's not explicit historical connection between them. And even some of those groups differed on other Baptist distinctives, like separation of church and state, autonomy of the local congregation. They differed on those sorts of things. So I just want to lay that out because you might hear that. I don't think you hear it much from younger Baptists. It seems to me that it's an older idea. But nonetheless, just to lay that out for you, there's landmarkism is the name of that, but I won't be addressing that as much this morning. I simply want to go with what we know from the history. If you remember when we talked about the Reformation, we talked about the English Reformation, how it grew out of actually a rather interesting story. The king wanted to divorce his wife. The Pope wouldn't grant that, and so he removed himself from the Catholic Church and started his own church. This is how God chose to reform the church in England. So eventually, the Anglican Church is born. Anglican Church is quite Protestant in its theology, quite Catholic in its ritual, in the way that it does things. It still has a common prayer book that everyone uses. It still has certain garments that are worn. There are still certain rituals that are carried out in the service. And so that's kind of where the English Reformation ends up. And there's a group of people who don't think that's far enough, who don't think that's enough. This includes people you'll know, the Puritans, the Separatists, what is eventually the Pilgrims that come to America. These people are arguing the English Reformation didn't go far enough. You need to go ahead and get rid of the Common Book of Prayer. You need to go ahead and get rid of the priestly vestments. You need to go ahead and get rid of all this stuff. These are just remnants of the Catholic Church. So they're arguing we need to get rid of these as well. Just like we got rid of the theology, we need to get rid of the ritual. And so those two groups, the Puritans, in large measure, this is very surface, so there are distinctions here, but for the purpose of brevity, the Puritans, in essence, decided to remain inside the Anglican Church, attempting to purify it, attempting to change it to what they wanted it to be. Separatists, on the other hand, just decided that was, that just wasn't worth battling. This wasn't going to happen, and so they separated, hence the name Separatists. And out of this group of Separatists is birthed all kinds of movements, all kinds of different theologies. And we talked about this when we did the Reformation, but one of the unintended consequences of the Reformation, I say unintended, I assume unintended, one of its central tenets was, as we said, sola scriptura. What does the Bible say? The Bible is our authority. And you can read it for yourself and understand it. It's in your language, you can read it, you have the Holy Spirit, you can understand it. The result of that is, you read the Bible, and you come up with a list of things, and I read the Bible, and I come up with a list of things. And if we're the same on 9 of those, and we disagree on the 10th one, what do we do? Can we stay in the same church or not? So you end up with this whole spider web of views and movements. These people agree on baptism, but disagree on the nature of the church. These people disagree on baptism, but they agree on the nature of the church. These people don't agree on either, but they agree on church and state. And these people agree on all those things, but don't agree on church and state. So you end up with this whole web of beliefs and ideas, one of which, closer to the middle, actually, one of which is what we come to know as Baptist ideology, specifically believers' baptism. And this is, we can't get into the whole discussion of why. I'll mention briefly at the end some arguments, but the majority of the Reformers, all of the major ones, were infant Baptists, paedo-Baptists. And they did not hold the believers' baptism. But there were segments of the Reformation that in reading the Scriptures, as Luther and Zwingli and those guys had told them to, reading the Scriptures said, well, I don't see infant baptism in the Scriptures. It doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches. The Bible seems to teach repent, believe, and be baptized. And so ends up splitting over this, particularly the Anabaptists, one movement. But I also want to be careful. Some people will make a direct link between Southern Baptist, Baptist, and Anabaptist. I don't know that there's that direct of a link there, except that they both practice believers' baptism. The Anabaptists had a number of beliefs that were different from these early Baptists. So, what we do know, and I'm going to give a lot of dates here, but just kind of give you a flow. The first general Baptist church that we know of historically is formed in Holland by an Englishman named John Smith in 1609. So 1609, John Smith begins the first general Baptist church. And here's, I want to make this point as well. I was hoping Bill would be here because I was actually going to tell him he wasn't allowed to talk. His brother's written a huge history of the Baptists. Tom Nettlefest. One of the early disputes, even within this movement, as I just said, they agree on this, but they disagree on this, is the nature of the atonement. General or particular? For whom did Christ die? Did he die for all people, or did he just die for the elect? This is an issue for these people. So you have the general Baptist and you have the particular Baptist, and that's why their names are different. That's the dispute. What is the nature of the atonement? Is it general for everybody, or is it particular only for the elect? We don't have time to get into the discussion of that issue this morning, but I'm saying that so you'll understand the difference between the two. From very close to the beginning of Baptist history, there was division on that issue. Even separate churches. So, first general Baptist church is formed in Holland by John Smith. John Smith, shortly thereafter, actually, because if you can imagine, who in here has been baptized as a believer? Who in here was baptized as a believer by somebody else? Everybody. John Smith baptized himself because there wasn't anyone around who believed in believer's baptism to baptize him. It's a funny thought, but he had to baptize himself, and then he baptized everyone else. Well, in turn, and within a year or two, John Smith comes to believe that his baptism was invalid because he did it on himself, and even more so, he just begins to disagree with a lot of the stances that he had held. So John Smith actually becomes a Mennonite shortly thereafter. In the next couple of years, he moves, and actually when they moved to Holland, the Mennonites were in Holland, had a very big presence there, and so he's around them, gets to know them, and eventually transfers there. The majority of his church, however, doesn't agree with him, doesn't go with him. And so they stay together, and eventually, a couple years later, in 1611, they form the first General Baptist Church in England under the leadership of Thomas Helwys. So Smith starts the First Baptist Church, First General Baptist Church in Holland, becomes a Mennonite. Helwys leads the group back to England. They start the First General Baptist Church in 1611. The first particular Baptist church, then, that we know of, arises in 1638 by John Spilsbury. And there's all kinds of stories in between here, but Spilsbury was part of the Helwys congregation. And eventually they begin to have these disputes over the nature of the atonement. Spilsbury believes that Christ has died only for the elect, and so they eventually split. Spilsbury takes a number of the people with him. And so now you have both. You have the General Baptists in England, particular Baptists in England. And what's interesting is, though they started out slower, the General Baptists spread fastest. They were the initial. There was more of them. They initially spread the fastest. But fairly quickly, they also descended into some pretty serious theological error. Just because of certain people that became their central teachers had some really problematic views about Christ and about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so they really begin to descend into some serious theological error. And so pretty quickly what happens is that though they began as lesser in number, the particular Baptists are really kind of the dominant strand of Baptist theology in England. So pretty quickly after this starts. In fact, the first confession that's brought out is the London Baptist Confession of 1644. And the London Baptist Confession is explicitly Calvinistic, explicitly particular. So the first London Confession is really the first kind of organized statement of Baptist belief. And it's 1644. It's eventually, what do you call it? It's gone back over. Revised. Thank you. It's revised in 1689, and the Second London Confession is produced. Second London Confession is kind of the central. It's the one that's endured for Reformed Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists. The Second London Confession is kind of the launching pad for other confessions that come after. So the Second London is 1689. So you can tell from that, just from the mere fact that that's the confession that kind of serves as the foundation, that the General Baptists, though they started initially, really kind of eclipsed pretty quickly by the particular Baptists. So that's how the Baptist church was birthed in England. And just to give you an idea of some names here, important Baptists in this British Baptist church, John Gill, the first major writing theologian of the church. He really the first one that really produced a copious amount of just theology and thought. And really, I think this is, it's strange. I think this doesn't sound like a big deal to us. He's the first major writing Baptist theologian. Big deal. It was a much bigger deal back then. Because even though you could talk to people about your views, when the views were defended and laid out very particularly in a work, it really established the thought. It really left it for posterity that they could look at, read, and study, and think about, and pass on. And so the writing down of this, the extensive writing of it, really helped to kind of cement Baptist theology, particularly in Britain. A couple of other names, some of these you may know. Andrew Fuller, a prominent Baptist leader and actually co-founder of the Baptist Missionary Society, also known as the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen. It's probably why they changed it to just Baptist Missionary Society, and eventually just BMS, I think. So Andrew Fuller starts that, and I bring that up because we'll talk about this at the end, but from the beginning, I hope this is still the case. I think in some ways we're fighting for this to still be the case. from very early, one of the distinctives of Baptist life is an incredibly intense devotion to missions, to foreign missions, to taking the gospel where it has not gone. And so the Baptist Missionary Society, Fuller starts that late 1700s, I think 1792. There had been things had been going before that, but this is kind of the first major society they begin. It's founded for and with William Carey, known as the father of modern missions. And he has really kind of led the charge of Baptists on the mission field in the 1800s. Spending majority of his life in India. So Carey is an English Baptist, prominent one from this. And then the last one that I'll say, and then we'll move on to America, but Charles Spurgeon. Most of you are familiar with him. He's a very vocal, outspoken Baptist, Reformed Baptist. He pastored in London at New Park Street Church and at Metropolitan Tabernacle for 40 years. And there are still volumes and volumes of his sermons. His collection of sermons from Metropolitan Tabernacle, I think, number 30 or 40 volumes of sermons. And if I'm not mistaken, he produced so many. And this is just to give you an idea, this is a funny statement. And one of his, he also started a pastor's college, Spurgeon did. And there's a book he has called Lectures to My Students. It's his lectures at that college. In one of those lectures, he told his students, you really should preach more than once a week, because by doing that, you'll train your voice to hold out longer. It'll make your voice stronger. And he said, two or three times a week is okay, but you should really preach six or seven times a week if you really want your voice to hold out well and to be strong. So Spurgeon regularly would do that, preach six or seven times, to the extent that he founded a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. And that magazine actually published, or that and other magazines, actually published a sermon a week from him all the way into close to 1920, to the end of the 19-teens, and he died in 1892. So for 20 years after he died, they published a sermon a week of his for people to read. So Spurgeon is probably the most well-known of the British Baptists. Any comments or questions there before I move over to America?
Yeah. Can you explain a little bit as far as what we see in English Baptist tradition as differs from, I know you're probably going to touch on this when you get to American Baptist, but it just seems like they're much more organized as a cohesive unit than early American Baptist thought, and even probably today's Baptist thought. They're much more tied together theologically. There's a much greater influence over what you can say and believe and teach and still be Baptist.
Yeah, it's funny. In general, I think that's true about the British at this point over everything in America. The British are just more well-organized than everything. But it is true, even though the separatists did basically say, look, we think you're still holding on to the Catholic Church too much. They did still carry with them from the Catholic Church this very, domineering is too strong, but very authoritarian view of the church. Even though in Baptist doctrine the church is an autonomous unit, it was still very authoritarian. It wasn't centered on the individual congregant, the individual person. It was very much, we have battled for this and this is what we believe. If you don't believe this, you can leave. But this is what we as a church believe. And so it was very that even sounds more negative than I intended. They're just very much more bound together as a church, as people. Then when you get to America, and really, if you even the American Revolution and everything that led to that, America is just a very, very feisty, independent bunch, a very individualistic bunch. It's just who we are, and so one of the downsides of that is it really works against any sort of cohesiveness or togetherness. Any serious community or fellowship really has hurdles to cross in America that I'm not sure it had to cross as much in Britain. And there just weren't Yeah, they were definitely more cohesive than that. And the American Baptist Church, yeah, really. Well, I'll say this: from the beginning, the churches in Britain were very bound together. They essentially were associated with one another just by nature. When you come to America, the Baptist Church starts and expands, but it's not till later that you actually have associations, groupings. It was like each Baptist church was its own. Just didn't talk to others. Didn't really associate as much. So, yeah, Kevin's right. There is just that sort of mindset in Britain that wasn't there in America. Yeah.
Going back to the London Baptist Confession, I know that nowadays in America, a lot of the Reformed Baptists, the New Covenant Reform movement, they're actually returning a lot to the 1644 confession, as opposed to the 1589, which is so based on the Westminster
Confession. Right, except without infant baptism.
Right.
Yeah. And the church government thing. That's interesting. I didn't know that.
Providence Theological Seminary, and where Tom Nettles actually is speaking at a conference here, that their emphasis is more on the 44.
There you go. So I'm sure there'll be a split of some kind over First London.
What was the relationship and stability between the Anglican Church, the Separatist Baptist Church? Were they
I mean, very specifically, it depends on the person. In general, they didn't get along well. And I mean, I don't know that there would have been any other way for them to get along, except not well. I mean, because the Anglicans, at least, just saw them as troublemakers, discontents who were trying to stir the pot. And then, of course, the Puritans and the Separatists see them as, in some ways, nearly apostate. Because it really was, especially for the Puritans, which is funny, the Separatists actually separated. The Puritans are a little more violent in their opposition, and they stayed. But for the Puritans, it really was, some of them really began to question, I don't see how you can truly follow the Lord and still use this prayer book. That's so close to the Catholic Church, like it's such, so that they didn't get along very well, in short.
Would that be part of that, going back to what you're saying about the individual, priesthood of the believer, that the Baptists believe a lot more, versus, and that we're under the king, sovereign king, whereas the Anglicans tended more to still be under the authority or anything, our state?
Yeah, because it was, it did get difficult because the king, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's King James the First is king in the late 1500s. King James, yes, very much. I'm the king, the political king, but I'm running the church. And so for the Puritans, it really did become, look, we want to honor the king. We do. Scripture tells us to honor the king. But you're commanding us to disobey, to go against conscience. You're asking us to violate conscience, and so we can't. And so you get, and I mean the Puritans could get violent in their own way. They certainly weren't pacifists. So Cromwell and those guys, but I think that probably has a lot to do with it. And I think that is why one of the early Baptist distinctives is autonomy and liberty of conscience, separation of church and state. Yeah, go ahead.
Also, just pointing to a couple of instances in Scripture, really see that. I think just since someone asked, why are you a Baptist?
Yeah, I'll do the best I can. But the central one is obviously believer's baptism. And the argument there is just the argument between Presbyterian and Baptist over what is baptism and who is the proper subject of it. and what is its relation to the Old Testament and circumcision and the Old Covenant. For Presbyterians, there is one covenant of God over everything, Old and New Testament. It's all one covenant of grace. Now, there are different manifestations of that covenant of grace. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a manifestation of that covenant. So it was given to even children of those who were part of Israel. And now, baptism is an administration of that covenant. And so likewise, it is given to children of believers. It's very covenant focused. That's what they'll bring up every time. It's the nature of the covenant. The difficult part there is that even though I want to argue, yes, the Old Testament saints were saved in the same way I am saved, by grace through faith in Christ. I agree with you that there is continuity there. I would argue there's more discontinuity than they're willing to give. There is an old and a new covenant. I agree with you. The idea you're trying to get across in one covenant, I agree with. But there's an old and a new. In the old covenant was very national in nature. It was centered on a nation. It wasn't about nations. Now, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, but ultimately it was about Israel. And so if you were part of Israel, which even Paul questions this, not everyone in Israel was Israel, but the covenant stipulations were given to Israel. The law, circumcision, all those things. But the scripture is clear that there's a new covenant coming that's better than the old. This is what Hebrews is all about. And Jeremiah explicitly says, in this new covenant, everyone will know me. And to me, that... And this is, Lee has this discussion online as well, more detailed. But if in the new covenant, everyone who's part of the new covenant will know God, how can a child who doesn't know God be part of the new covenant? They can't be. And so they can't be given signs of the covenant. And there are various levels you can have this argument. The level I just did is the deepest and I think most central. But even in the New Testament, the passages about baptism seem to say it's for believers. We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. The very imagery of baptism says, I've believed in Christ, I've died with him, and I've been raised with him. So if you're baptizing an infant, they haven't died with Christ. They haven't been raised with him. And so believers' baptism is the central one. Kind of a sub order under that then is regenerate church membership. And this is the goal in Baptist life is that everyone who is a member of our church is a believer. Now, no doubt you would say, but that's not true. Everyone who's a member of our churches in America isn't a believer. We all admit that. And I would say, yes, we admit that, but we also admit that it's not okay, and it's not the goal, and we've been given a means to keep it from happening in church discipline. We've just failed to carry it out. Everyone who's part of the church ought to be a believer. So that's a distinctive under that. So believers' baptism and then regenerate church membership. One, and another one too, autonomy of the local church. And this is... You asked specifically for text, and I don't know that I can give you a specific text on this one, but except that it just seems from the New Testament that what's established are churches, are individual churches. Now, Paul established them, Paul helped to get them going, but the idea was that once the church was up and running sufficiently, it governed and supported and propagated itself. Now, this does get into, here's what's interesting, even what Kevin brought up earlier. You get into the question then of how, for Baptists, how do you address a church that is theologically wrong, that has stepped off into some theological error? Do the Baptists even have an avenue for dealing with that? And what's interesting is that, from what I know from history, the associations evidently used to do that. Now, I don't know if you know anything about associations now. I don't know that associations do anything. It doesn't seem that they do. And that's, I think that's a response you would get from most younger Baptists. What do associations do? They don't matter for me. But they used to carry much more weight, specifically in this area. But nonetheless, that's one, and even the Southern Baptist Convention, we have a convention, but the convention doesn't exercise any authority over us. They don't tell us what to do. They don't tell us what to teach. Now, there are means that the convention can say, you know, we do not support you in any way. And the Tennessee Baptist Convention has essentially said that to Belmont University. You've stepped out of orthodoxy, and so we will not support you. But the idea there in the New Testament is just, it doesn't seem like there is a place for an authority over the local church. Does that make sense? So, believer's baptism, autonomy of the local church, third, separation of church and state. And the idea there is essentially just Christ saying, my kingdom's not of this world. So, basically, the church does bear certain responsibilities to the state, but the church is not the state, or vice versa. The idea being that Christ came to build and establish and advance his church. And the way he does that in the New Testament is by speaking the gospel, by the proclamation of the gospel, is how the kingdom advances. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You are ambassadors for Christ. And this is, and I hope you've seen this as we've gone through church history, this is one of the dangerous things about that the church, as you go through history, there's example after example of, if the church becomes so intertwined with a particular nation, or a particular king, or even a particular culture, what does that mean for missions and for the taking of the gospel? So even, you know, speaking of Zimbabwe, if Americans are to go there and speak the gospel, what are we doing? What is the goal? Is the goal to spread democracy and capitalism? Or is the goal to take the gospel? There's a separation between the two. Now, no doubt, do I think capitalism would help the countries in Africa? Yes. Now, I know there are all kinds of questions about how would you implement it and all this stuff. Do I think democracy is superior to communism? Yes, I do. But that's not the gospel. Neither one of those things is. And so, there's a very clear distinction there in Baptist life. And I'll say this. Sometimes I think in Baptist life that can be pressed a little far. As if, because there's such a clear divide, the spiritual has nothing to do with the other. My spiritual life has nothing to do with my engagement in politics. And I think that's taking that too far. The idea of separation of church and state was never meant to be, well, what's often said now, Christians, leave your religion at home when you come to talk in the government. That's impossible. I can't do that. And so, that's taking it too far. And yet, we're not out to establish a nation. We're advancing a kingdom. So that's the third. And then fourth, I said this earlier, but an emphasis on missions. Just the idea that God has put us here and given us the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And so, so does that answer your question? I think those are the four central ones. Well, let me say, let me address quickly then just some of the American Baptist history. Just to give you an idea of this. We gave these dates for British history. The true, ultimate First Baptist Church in America. It's founded in 1634 by Roger Williams. Roger Williams in Providence, Rhode Island. I won't say a lot about Roger Williams except to say, and this is just really humorous if you study Baptist history. I told you John Smith became a Mennonite. Roger Williams, who knows what he became, but he really, when he came to America, he really was, he experienced a great deal of persecution for his views, particularly from a number of the Puritan strand, because Roger Williams obviously is coming, advocating Baptist doctrine, believer's baptism, particularly separation of church and state, which was not very popular with a number of the Puritans. They had come to America to set up the kingdom of God. And so when Roger Williams comes in and says, you should have freedom of religion, this does not sit well with them. So eventually, he flees. And I'm not sure on all the details here. Eventually, Roger Williams ends up just living in the woods by himself, just kind of in isolation from everybody. And there are debates on whether he was insane or not. Who knows? But he really retreated just from religion in general. I think all the disputes and battles and frustrations, eventually he just said, forget all of it. I don't care anymore. And so he retreated. But he is credited with establishing this First Baptist Church in North America. And at that point, the Baptist Church actually expands fairly quickly. So that by the end of the century, 1600s, you have close to 1,000 of them in America, which America itself was exploding at that point, population-wise, everything else, immigration, all those things. And so the Baptist churches explode with them. And I mentioned this earlier, but the next major date in America is 1707. A number of the Baptist churches form the Philadelphia Association, and this is the first, as I said, association of Baptist churches in America at this point, 1707, Philadelphia Baptist Association. And eventually, they adopt the Second London Confession and change it slightly so that 1742, you end up with the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. And this becomes one of the Central American Baptist Confessions. 1739. After this, 1739, there's a major split, and this will be a common theme in American Baptist history. 1739, there's a major split between regular and separate Baptists over the issue of the Great Awakening. This is during the time of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. The Great Awakening begins to happen, and if you know anything about the Great Awakening, it brought a lot of difficult circumstances with it. In the sense of when a church was in the midst of the awakening, a number of times, a number of churches would report people falling unconscious on the ground. Lots of very Pentecostal type reports by churches. And as a result, what ends up happening is pretty much everybody in culture, this becomes a cultural thing. Even if you're not a Christian, this began to divide you. But particularly for the church, they really began to divide into what came to be known as old light and new light Christians. Old lights didn't agree with the awakening, thought that it was fake, that it was just a show, it was just a sham. New light, hardcore new light, bought it entirely. This is of God. How can you oppose this? In many cases, if you oppose this, that's proof you're not a Christian. And so that really became a division between the old lights and the new lights. Places like Yale, as Princeton starts up, it was a problem there. This is what Edwards is trying to address in his book, Religious Affections. He's trying to find a middle way between these two, because this was splitting his church, even. So old light and new light. The regular Baptists, as the split happens in the 1730s and 40s, regular Baptists are old light. We oppose the Great Awakening. We oppose this. Separate Baptists are new light. So that happens in 1739. But the Baptist Church, in many ways, even through that split, continues to grow. Just some names here that you can know. I gave you some particular British Baptists of note here, a few Americans. Isaac Backus is a prominent Baptist pastor, fierce advocate of religious freedom, as well as separation of church and state. So he played a key role in the later end of the Great Awakening and on into the Revolution. Isaac Backus. Adoniram Judson is the first significant Baptist missionary from America, ministered in Burma for 4 years. And if you know about the Judson story, they actually went to the mission field as Congregationalists. Congregationalist is what Jonathan Edwards was. It's basically Presbyterian in baptism and Baptist in church polity. If you know anything, that's what really divides Presbyterian and Baptist, the issue of baptism and the issue of church governance. So Congregationalists were Presbyterian in one, Baptist in the other. The Judsons go to the field, and actually as they're going, as they're preparing to go, and as they're there even, Adoniram Judson comes to believe in believer's baptism. He comes to think that that is biblical and right, and so he comes back to America so that he can be sent as a Baptist missionary. And they end up in Burma, 40 years ministering there. J.L. Dagg was one of the central Baptist theologians, the first to produce a systematic theology, so Dagg's systematic theology. And then J.P. Boyce, the principal founder of Southern Baptist Seminary in 1859. So that's kind of a flow of Baptist history in general. Just to give you an idea of, I mentioned Adoniram Judson, one of the big establishments of the Baptist Church in America in 1814 was the Triennial Convention. Simply called that because initially it met every 3 years, triennial. But it was really formed by American Baptists for the purpose of missions, for supporting the Judsons and others in missions. So the Triennial Convention is central. And then, just to give you an idea of particularly Southern Baptists, as we're almost out of time, but in 1845, there's another major split in Baptist life over the issue of slavery, essentially. But basically, slavery with regard to how it relates to missions. Basically, can slaveholders be missionaries? Can slaveholders send missionaries? How does that work? Should the missionaries be sent by a central board, or should they be sent by individual churches? Those sorts of things actually divided along, obviously, since slavery was the issue, geographic lines. The Northern Baptists taking one stance, the Southern taking another. That happens in 1845, so the Southern Baptist Convention is formed then. And I'll just say here, and this is just simply something that Southern Baptists have to acknowledge. The convention began, this denomination began, so that slavery could be maintained in large measure. There's no way around that. The Southern Baptist Convention was established in large measure on that premise and how that affected things. So, that happens in 1845. As I mentioned, 1859, Southern Baptist Seminary is begun in Greenville, South Carolina. And then, in the early 1900s, we talked about this last week, but I mentioned last week, when higher criticism and theological liberalism begins, when it really seeps into the church, all the major northern denominations split. Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, they all experienced a huge split. Southern Baptists had to engage the same issue. They weren't exempt from it. They began to have these battles over these doctrines of the faith, the Trinity, the virgin birth, sacrifice of Christ. But the Southern Baptist Convention actually was one of the few conventions in which the more conservative traditionalist view actually won, actually gained the majority. So there was a great deal of division in the convention, but in the early 1900s, the Southern Baptist Convention actually decides they're going to hold to the traditional teaching. And actually, they produce their confession, their statement of faith, in line with that, the statement of faith that eventually becomes the Baptist Faith and Message, which they still produce today. The last revision was in 2000, I believe. But that's where that comes from. So the convention actually was able to maintain that. Now, what's interesting is even though the convention won that battle in deed and in action, over the next few decades through the 1900s, the Southern Baptist Convention actually became very liberal in great measure, particularly in its seminaries, of which there are six now, particularly in its seminaries, and its leadership just became very, very much modern and seeping into the liberal end. And so in 1979, there was actually a concerted effort, and this is what's come to be known as the conservative resurgence, a concerted effort by the boards of the institutions and other things to engage this battle, to fight against modernism, liberalism. And so that battle continued through the 80s, particularly into the 90s, and there are few books on this that you can get and read. But this is the transition that actually brought Al Mohler to Southern, Dr. Mohler, and it led to a lot of his work there. But in large measure, though there has been great difficulty and there was great pain involved in that, the Lord has used that in large measure to maintain the doctrinal integrity of the convention, of Southern Baptist life. Now, obviously, you can't, what applies to the convention can't be then applied to every individual in the convention. But nonetheless, the convention itself, the group of churches, has held to the orthodoxy up to this point. So that gives you just a brief overview of that and how we got to this point. On that, are there any questions or comments that people have? Just a couple minutes we can use here. All right. Well, I will tell you, I fear, however you want to say it, for a lot of younger Southern Baptists, it's almost as if being a Baptist doesn't matter anymore. Like, it's not that big a deal. And I disagree with that view. I'm very explicitly Baptist for very explicit reasons, not just because that's what I grew up as. Particularly the believer's baptism issue is a big deal to me. And so I think we should be careful to take for granted the views that we have as far as baptism and the fact that we can have them and not be persecuted, not be bothered for those things. The fact that that is the case is because of the efforts of people who came before us. So we owe to them a great deal. Now, I'm not saying you should hold the belief because you owe them something. You should hold it because Scripture teaches it. That's what I believe. But nonetheless, it shouldn't be taken for granted. Cornerstone is a Southern Baptist church. If Ray were in this class, he would defend this to the death. And that will be the case. That is where we stand. And so, I just wanted to give you all, more specifically, an idea of where Baptist history comes from so that we could be so we could get away from the general, so that you'd be aware of that. So let me pray, and then we'll go together into corporate worship. Lord, we do thank you for just the fact that we can even look at history and acknowledge our failures and our sin in the past, and yet see how you in your sovereignty and in your grace have maintained your truth and your word and your people. It is a testament to your sovereignty and to your power and to your greatness that you have sustained the truth and that you have sustained the people. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would grant us appropriate humility to not be arrogant in this, to not be any more offensive than the truth itself is. And yet, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to hold fast to the word that has been given to us, to your word, not to tradition, not to the teachings of our parents, but to the faith that has been passed down to us, to the Savior who has been proclaimed to us. Help us to hold fast to those things. Even now, as we go into corporate worship, we pray that you would be glorified as we exalt Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.